Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. So good to be with you, and so good to be with so many others. I can't see your faces online, but I know there's a lot of you there, and it's good to be with you too. I think as we've gone through Micah, we've seen a little bit of the character of Micah, the individual Micah, come through. Am I coming through? Right? Tilt this. You didn't want to look at my Adam's apple, did you? We've seen a little bit of the character and the personality of Micah. In chapter one, verse 8, he says, "I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked." You know, it's a passionate display of his feelings. Chapter 3, verse 8, when he's denounced the prophets and princes and priests, he says, "But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." And he makes this passionate denunciation of the evil that was taking place. We see a little bit of the character then of Micah in these chapters. And I think when we come to the last chapter, chapter 7, that what we have here is words of Micah himself, predominantly Micah's own words. Actually, the hardest thing in studying Micah 7, I think, is to figure out who exactly is speaking. As you go through the first verses, there's I, me, and my, like something like 17 times in the first 10 verses. And then there's a you and a your, but it's not at all clear at first reading who's speaking. I've come to the conclusion on a number of readings of it that by and large, Micah chapter 7 is Micah himself speaking. There's times when, like the psalmist, he gives voice to the thoughts of the righteous. He gives voice to the thoughts of the Lord Jesus in places that we'll look at. But predominantly, I want to think us to think of this as the words of the prophet Micah. And he starts off in a tone of some discouragement. And you know, sometimes that's the reality of things, is that things are not all easy. They're not the way we want. We're disappointed in the state of things, whatever that is, whether it's the world or even the brotherhood. There's disappointments. That's how Micah starts. And then he continues with a prayer. And there's one verse in Micah 7, Micah 7, verse 15, where it's not Micah speaking, where it's God's response to Micah. And armed with that response, Micah comes to this just wonderful, exultant conclusion that I think is great preparation for us as we come to break bread this morning. He starts off, though, discouraged. "Woe is me," verse 1. "I'm like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grape, and there's no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. There's not even gleanings left." Recall how in Deuteronomy, in the law, God provided instructions to the farmers to leave some bits behind. Olives on olive trees and grapes on the vines for the stranger and for the fatherless and the widow. As, for example, we see in the life of Ruth. Micah 7 opens with the lament of one who has come in hopes of finding such gleanings, but finds nothing. Verse 2, "The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net." I mentioned it before, you know, the things that it's Micah's voice speaking. I think it's also Micah's voice in chapter 6, verses 6 to 7, where he says, "How shall I approach God?" And there God had said, "Do justly, love chesed, and walk humbly before thy God. Love mercy, love chesed." And here in chapter 7, verse 2, the faithful man, that's the word, well, it's not exactly the word, but it's close enough. It is the chesed man, the man who exhibits that character, has perished from the earth. And we can be really discouraged. I've spoken with some of you about the things we see in the world these days with, you know, calling darkness light and bittersweet and up down, and just that things are a mess, and it's not, and it's going to have effects on our young people. And we worry about the well-being of the brotherhood going forward. And we might even say to ourselves, there's no one left. The faithful man has perished from earth. Verse two, every man hunts his brother with a net that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gift. The judge seeks a bribe. This is chapter 3 again, isn't it? The great man utters his evil desire, so they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. You know, that the best of them is like a briar. You're reminded of Genesis when it says thorns and thistles would be what came forth. You're reminded of David's descriptions of the sons of Belial, the sons of rebellion, who were like thorns and thistles that would hinder the progress of God's way. And you know, there's parts of these verses, parts of this lament of Micah's that seem very reminiscent of the experience of Jesus. You know, reading verse 1, we can't help but think of Jesus, especially in the last phrase that can be better translated, my soul desired the first ripe fig. That's how it is in the Revised Version in many commentaries. It's very much remembrance of Jesus when he came out from Bethany to Jerusalem. Mark chapter 11 says, seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And Jesus said, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. And then when he came back later on, the tree had withered. I always found that a kind of a little bit of a strange episode. Jesus sees this fig tree and it's got leaves on it. So he goes up and there's no fruit and he curses it. And you think, you know, why? Well, it turns out, I found out just recently that actually when it says the season of figs had not yet come, what it means is that the harvest, the time when they harvested the figs hasn't come. It's the season of the harvest hadn't come yet. And for fig trees, sometimes the figs actually come out before the leaves, but if there's leaves, there ought to be figs there unless they've already been harvested. And so Jesus knows it's not yet the harvest time, and he goes and there's nothing there. And he sees in this the same as Micah, this figure of a fruitless nation. You also see something similar to the life of Jesus in verse 3. This was mentioned yesterday. Brother Harry Whitaker says, the detailed prophecy of Christ in Micah 7:3 is very forceful here. Their hands are upon that which is evil to do it diligently. The prince, Herod, asked for a sign. And the judge, Pilate, is ready for a reward. And the great man, Caiaphas, utters the mischief of his soul. Thus they weave it together. Brother Harry says it needed the cooperation of these three worldlings to consummate the destruction of the Son of God. It's interesting as you go through Micah chapter 7 that Jesus actually paraphrases verse 6 when he says, I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. So Micah, in these first 6 verses, is decrying a breakdown of all decency. There's no chesed. There's no gracious goodness. Instead, there's exploitation and greed, verse 3. There's no good fruit, verse 1. Only briars and thorns, verse 4. The day foretold by the prophets watching over Israel, the day of their watchmen, had come. Verse 4 says there shall be perplexity. And we're reminded of the Olivet prophecy, in which Jesus says there will be distress of nations with perplexity. That perplexity, Micah says, will be manifest in a breakdown of all ordinary, decent human relationships. Verse 5, he says, don't trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. Can't trust friend or companion. Interestingly, the word translated companion here is the same word as used in the psalm about Ahithophel that says, it wasn't an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. It's not one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man mine equal, my companion, that's the same word, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. So in several of these cases, we can see an application to the life of Jesus. Micah he's expressing deep disappointment at how things are and wishing things were better. But he doesn't stop there. Here's the response of faithful Micah. And our response when we're discouraged by the evil of the present age. Verses 7 to 10. Therefore will I look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets. We've seen how the nations were predicted to be gloating over Israel in her distress, like a woman in distress, and that the nations will ultimately see. And this is the expression of confidence that Micah makes in verses 7 to 10. He says, verse 7, I'll look to the Lord. And think of Habakkuk. You know, though the fig tree may not blossom, or fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive fails, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the Lord, there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. And he will make me walk on my high hills. So we will look to our Lord in our frustrations. Verse 7, he says, I will wait for the God of my salvation. Very difficult waiting. Things that aren't right, you know, with as parents, you know, you raised your kids and you want everything to work out. You want everything to be accomplished, all straightened out. And we sometimes have to wait. Sometimes take some time. Sometimes there's good things that we know God would like to bless us with, but we have to wait. It's not easy to wait, but on God we should wait. And the Psalms are full of it. Lead me in your truth and teach me, David says. You are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. He says, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Verse 7, I will look to the God. We will look to the Lord to the God of our salvation. How do we do it? Well, you notice the last clause there in Micah 7, verse 7. My God will hear me. The faithful remnant put their trust in God and he hears them. And so our looking and waiting are associated with prayer. Verses 8 and 9. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. Really thought-provoking to consider how these verses apply or may have applied to the faithful remnant among the Jewish people throughout the ages. Falling, yet ever arising, sitting in the darkness with the Lord their light. And finally, verse 9, brought forth to the light to see righteousness. We know the day is coming when the Lord Jesus will return and God's righteousness will be revealed to the Jewish people in him. In God's indictment in chapter 6, God concluded by reminding Israel how he had protected them as they entered the land, telling them to think of this, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. The nation would see God's righteousness. And it's precious for us to know God's righteousness. So here in verse 9, Micah commits himself to enduring until God pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. So now the last 10 verses of Micah's prophecy, verses 11 to 20, are a prayer to God that are punctuated by God's response in verse 15. Verses 11 to 14, you might notice the word you and your. This is Micah speaking to God. He says, in the day when your walls are to be built, in that day, the decree shall go forth far and wide. Or some other versions say, the boundaries shall go far and wide. The scope of the kingdom will be extended. And verse 12 talks about things we've talked about yesterday, about the nations coming. In that day, they shall come to you from Assyria and the fortified cities. We'll have that time when the nations flow uphill to the mountain of the house of the God of Jacob. In that day, they shall come to you from Assyria and the fortified cities, from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. Yet shall the land be desolate because of those who dwell in it and for the fruit of their deeds. And so Micah prays, verse 14, shepherd your people with your staff. It's the picture we had in chapter 2, verse 12 and 13 with the breaker prophecy. God, the good shepherd. Shepherd your people, Micah prays, with your staff, the flock of your heritage, as in the days of old. Verse 15 is God's response. It's brief. It summarizes much that's been already said in the prophecy of Micah. Between the alternating condemnation and judgment, and hope and reassurance, God's hope and reassurance is summed up in this one line. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. The Exodus was the birth of Israel as a nation. It was a birth of a nation accompanied by miracles. And so God uses the same language of wonders, miracles. Exodus chapter 3, verse 20, God says, I will stretch my hand out and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, Pharaoh will let you go. There's coming a time when God's going to work wonderful things for the nation of Israel. If you Turn over with me to Jeremiah chapter 23. There's a passage there that is so similar to the themes we've been considering in Micah of God's eternal purpose, of evil shepherds and of God as a good shepherd. Chapter 23 of Jeremiah, verse 1, speaks of evil shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of God's pasture. God condemns them in verse 2, "You've scattered my flock." Verse 3, "But I will gather the remnant of my flock." Hear the echoes of Micah in those verses. Verse 7, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt,' but 'As the Lord lives, and brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land.'" Like the, you want to swear an oath, you'd say, "Yahweh lives, the God who brought us out of Egypt." That was it. That was the signal event. That was the proof. And the days are coming when that won't be used anymore. It'll be, "Yahweh lives, who regathered the people, restored the nations, the nation of Israel." The redemption from Egypt, it was the signal event for the birth of the nation. It's commemorated this to this day annually around the world in the Passover. And that event will pale in comparison to the point of being utterly forgotten. And so God says to Micah, "As I did in bringing up from Egypt, I will do again." Micah chapter 7, verse 15. "As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders." So Micah started off this chapter with an expression of his discouragement at all the problems. He approaches God in prayer and asks God to intervene. And God does so beautifully and simply, saying, "I'm going to do wonders like I did when I brought you out of Egypt." That's verse 15. And then Micah responds. He knows that what God said is true. Verse 16, he says, "The nations shall see and shall be ashamed of all their might. They'll put their hand to their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They'll lick the dust like a serpent. They'll crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of him." Can you imagine what it means to think of the nations fearing, putting their hands over their mouth, licking the dust? The United States, the United Nations, Russia, China will see and be ashamed of their might. Think of all the military parades, all the pride of men, national pride. They'll put their hand over their mouth. And God will be revealed in awesome majesty to the nations. This is sort of the bookend to the theophany we saw in chapter 1, the manifestation of God with the mountains melting, the, you know, like wax before the fire. That manifestation of God in chapter 1 was to Israel. This one at the end will be to the whole earth. Mike is very moved by this hope, not only of God's judgments, but of God's mercy. And look what he says in these last three verses. We've come to the kind of the grandest of grand finales in Micah's praise for God's goodness. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You'll give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from of old. A few things worth looking at more closely in these verses. Notice in verse 18, the word pardon. It's, I think, in almost all the modern versions as well, it's the word pardon. But it's not the most commonly used word for pardoning by a long stretch. It literally means to lift up. It's the same word as is used in chapter 4, verse 1, when it says that the Lord's house will be lifted up. It's the same word as in chapter 4, verse 3, when it says when they won't lift up swords anymore. So what's God going to lift up? He's going to lift up the burden of iniquity. We feel burdened, overwhelmed, like we're carrying a heavy load. He'll lift it up. Leviticus says, whoever curses God shall bear his sin. He'll carry it. And that's what sin's like. And then we remember the words of Isaiah 53 about our Lord Jesus, who we come to remember this morning. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs. He's lifted them. He's carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. And then at the end of Isaiah 53, verse 12, God says, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressions, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The terrible burden of sin lifted. Who is a God like you lifting off our iniquity? Jesus pronounced as blessed those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And we all do, don't we? We long for victory over the flesh. Sometimes the longing is more intense than others. Sometimes we're more acutely aware of our failings. Sometimes we find ourselves with David when he says, my bones waxed old through my groaning all the day long. When he hadn't confessed his sin, it was such a burden. Wash me, David says, I'll be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. It's this burden of sin that will be pardoned and lifted up. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity? Verse 18. God does not retain his anger forever. Much of Micah's prophecy is saying that God's anger would come, that there would be troubles and affliction, that Israel would be made lame and afflicted. But he doesn't retain his anger forever. Why? Because he delights in mercy. There's our word chesed again at the end of verse 18. The aspect of the character of God manifest in the declaration of his name. God delights in mercy. And if God delights in mercy, then shouldn't we delight in chesed as well? He will again have compassion on us. We could meditate on this passage for hours in verse 19. The sense of the Hebrew involves God turning to Israel. So in the King James, it says, he will turn again. He will have compassion. And the psalmist David says, prays, return, we beseech thee. Look down from heaven and see, turn us again, cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. And God knows our frame. He's a compassionate father. And so this description in Micah 7, verse 19, of God having compassion, uses the same word that's used in the psalm about God as a father. It says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as is the east from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. God wants us to succeed. I love this verse 19 when it says, he will subdue our iniquities. You know, subduing, you think of like wrestling or something like that. It's personifying our iniquities. And in fact, I think of when God speaks to Cain in Genesis chapter 4. The Lord says to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. And so, it's how it is sometimes for us. It's like a beast there, isn't it? Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. God will subdue our iniquities. What a blessing in the kingdom age. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled. And what's he going to do with our sins? Verse 19. Now the oceans, I'm told, I saw it on the internet, so it's got to be true, average about 2 miles deep. But there's one place in the South Pacific, the Marianas Trench, that I don't imagine Micah knew about, but it's 7 miles deep. It's the most inaccessible place you can imagine on Earth. It's if you were to take the Mount Everest and to put it into the Marianas Trench, there'd be a mile of water on top. It's that deep. It's as inaccessible place as you can imagine. The water pressure is 15,000 pounds per square inch, which is like 1,000 times greater than the air pressure on us now. It's absolute darkness down there. You want to think about if you want to get rid of something, that's about the best place you could put it. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And he will give truth to Jacob. And he will give mercy, chesed again, to Abraham. He will keep his promises. His purpose stands firm. We marvel at his compassion and grace. It's manifest in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've had a chance yesterday and today to be introduced to this prophet who lived in difficult times, discouraging times, even when there was a good king, that there were things that were done that weren't right. And we think of our own selves facing challenging times, facing difficulties, sometimes wavering in our faith. But we know that God's steadfast. We know, put our trust in him, wait on him, wait patiently. His purpose will be fulfilled. His love is never going to fail us. He's given us his son as a sacrifice for our sins to lift us up and to free us. What a blessing we have this morning to remember as we come to the table.